morning, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning. How many of you really appreciate the mild winter that we've had so far? I do. I especially do. When I'm not here, I'm an auto accident claims adjuster. So you know what this nice weather means? Not very many accidents. I probably shouldn't have said I'm a claims adjuster because I saw some of you glaring at me just now. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 15, verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. This is the famous Song of the Sea. Exodus 15, 1. Some headings, sometimes it'll say the Song of Moses. My heading says the Song of Moses. Usually it's called the Song of the Sea, though. And what has happened in the story? Under Moses, Pharaoh has been defeated. God sent his 10 plagues on Egypt. The people of Israel come out of Egypt. They reach the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh comes after them. And the people are terrified. They think this is the end. Of course it's not. God splits the Red Sea, a wall of water on either side, and the people of Israel go through on dry ground. Amen. And for whatever reason, Pharaoh thinks it'd be a good idea to send his army in after them. So the Egyptians go in through the Red Sea, and God collapses the water in on them and destroys Pharaoh's entire army. And now Israel is standing on the far side of the Red Sea. It says in 14 verse 30, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So Israel is standing on the far side of the Red Sea. They're watching Pharaoh's soldiers washing up on shore. And they sing this song, Exodus 15, 1. And by the way, Prince of Egypt will always have a special place in my heart, because the Hebrew children in that movie actually sing the words of this song in Hebrew. Go check it out. It's really cool. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. And when you see all capitals with the word Lord, it's the name Yahweh. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So we're going to take a couple of minutes this morning. In Christmas, we looked at the second Exodus. That's what the holiday is all about. We're going to take some moments and think about the first Exodus. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to understand your word. We want to understand what you have to say to us, and we pray that your word would be front and center. We pray that your word would be understood and that your spirit would do the work that only he can do of taking your word and making it alive in our lives. Change us through an encounter with this song in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have trouble singing the national anthem? I do. I have never been able to sing the national anthem. In fact, if I were to try to belt out the national anthem right now, you would cringe. Babies would probably be crying. It would be bad. I've never been able to sing the song because the notes are so hard to hit. I mean, the range of notes in the Star Spangled Banner, it ranges an entire octave and a fifth. You have to be really good to hit all those notes. So the song, I mean, it's really hard to sing, but I like the story behind the song, the Star Spangled Banner. It's a really interesting story. How many of you know which American war the Star Spangled Banner comes from? Anybody, just shout it out. I'm glad you said the War of 1812. How many of you honestly thought it was the Revolutionary War? Be honest. The War of 1812 is kind of like the unheard of war. It's the war that most people don't really know anything about. I probably couldn't even explain to you what it was about, why it started. And yet, the War of 1812 seems like the closest we've ever come to actually losing. The British actually burned the White House to the ground. Just pause and let that sink in for a second. The British burned the White House. That's incredible. But it was during the War of 1812. It was during a heavy bombardment of Fort McHenry, which is right outside Baltimore. A man named Francis Scott Key was watching that bombardment out in the harbor. And he wrote this poem, The Star-Spangled Banner. And he was watching that fort, battered and smoking, and he saw the American flag still standing defiantly against the British over the fort. He wrote those words. One person said, "All the lights were extinguished in Baltimore the night of the attack, and the fort was bombarded for 25 hours straight. The only light was given off by the exploding shells over the fort, lighting up the flag that was still flying over the fort." And the Star Spangled Banner has become our national anthem. It's a song about a great victory, about a great military victory. The Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, if ancient Israel, if Old Testament Israel had a national anthem, this would probably be it. This would be their national anthem. And just like our national anthem celebrates, it commemorates a great victory over our enemies, that's what the Song of the Sea does. It commemorates a great victory. And the Song of the Sea is a song, it's a victory song. It's a song of triumph. The triumph of Yahweh over all his enemies. Yahweh fights for his people. The God, and that's what this song is about, the God of Israel is a fearful and mighty God. He is a God to be feared. Now, all this talk of fearing God, this talk of the terror of Yahweh, is likely to make moderns, many moderns like us, feel uncomfortable, isn't it? It's a concept that in our society, we don't often think about. The fear of God, the terror of the God of Jacob. C.S. Lewis said that the parts of the Bible that make us feel the most uncomfortable are probably the parts we need to hear the most. So we live in a society that wants a God who is more like a soft-spoken psychologist who sits next to us while we lay on that lounge chair and talk about our feelings. But that's not the God that we meet in Exodus 15, is it? Here, we see that God is a terrifying warrior for his people. God is a terrifying warrior for his people. This is an exciting passage. So we're going to walk through this Song of Moses. This is one of the real highlights of the Old Testament, one of the classic Old Testament passages. And there's basically three main sections. It talks about how God, how Yahweh is a mighty warrior. And it's basically the three sections are Yahweh versus three different groups of enemies. Three different groups of enemies. The first is, firstly, God makes a fool of Pharaoh. God makes a fool of Pharaoh, and that's in verse 4, if you look there. It says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. So the first section, the first group of enemies is Pharaoh and his armies. God versus Pharaoh. And God makes a fool of Pharaoh. Now, you may have noticed this the first time we read through the song. But what is all this talk about God's hand in God's arm? Did you notice it? Several times it mentions God's hand and God's arm being mighty. So right there, verse 6, two times it talks about your right hand. Down in verse 9, my hand shall destroy them is what the Egyptians say. Verse 12 says, God, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Verse 16, because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Why does Moses spend so much time talking about God's arm and God's hand? And there's a great reason for that. When we think about ancient battles and we think about ancient warfare, it's all about arm strength. I mean, think about it. If you're on an ancient battlefield, you have to hold on to a heavy shield for hours. Your arm has to be strong enough to deflect the attacks of the enemy. You may spend hours swinging a sword or a mace. Imagine how tiring that would be. Or imagine the arm strength it takes to pull back a war bow. So in the ancient world, if you are describing a mighty warrior, you talk about how strong their arms are. Look at that warrior. He took his battle axe and he split the enemy's shield with one hit. That's how you describe a mighty warrior in the ancient world. In this passage, we see that God is a mighty warrior. So it talks about how powerful his arms are. But there's more going on than just that. There are basically three main sections in the Old Testament where we see this image of God as a mighty warrior. One of them's here. Where might the second and third sections be? They're not too far off, actually. A second place where you see God as a mighty warrior is a couple pages over in the book of Joshua. where God acts as a mighty warrior. He fights against the Canaanites. He drives them in front of him. The third section where God shows up as a mighty warrior in the Old Testament is in Judges. In Judges, the people of Israel are living in the land. They're oppressed by foreign nations. And God will raise up a judge, and God himself will fight for Israel as a warrior. So what we would expect to find, if we look at those other two sections where God shows up as a mighty warrior, we would expect to find a lot of talk about God's mighty arm, wouldn't we? But you don't. In fact, this is basically the only one of those three sections where there's a lot of talk about God's arm and God's hand. Not the other two, even though we'd expect it. And there's a reason for that is when we start to look at ancient Egyptian monuments, when we start to look at ancient Egyptian texts, the first thing that jumps out at us is that Pharaoh is constantly bragging about his arm. Pharaoh talks about his arm all the time. He's constantly boasting about it. So Pharaoh Thutmose is the same time period. Thutmose says that he is great of power, mighty of arm. And he says, "Now my majesty made an occasion of victory with my very own arm," the Pharaoh says. He says, "The good God," and think about that, Pharaoh, that's how he refers to himself. Pharaoh calls himself the good God. Gag me. Think about how audacious that is. Pharaoh calls himself the good God. Well, he writes, "The good God conquers with his arm." And he calls himself the possessor of the strong arm. So, do you see what's going on here in Exodus 15? Pharaoh, you brag about your arm all the time. You brag ad nauseum about how strong your arm is. God says, "Pharaoh, look what I did with my arm. I just took your army and I tossed them into the water like a little kid tossing pebbles into the lake." And God takes Pharaoh's own words and turns it right against him. And he makes a mockery of Pharaoh. He laughs at Pharaoh. He makes fun of Pharaoh and uses his own words to do it. It's rich. It's so good, isn't it? And Pharaoh deserves it, doesn't he? He calls himself the good God. Well, look what the real God does. He deserves to be mocked. He's laughing at Pharaoh. Now, we have to remember also, Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at this time. No one comes close. When you work out and you can put together the puzzle, you can take all the dates in the Old Testament here and there. It'll mention the date of this or that. You can put the puzzle together. You can figure out about when the Exodus happened. You can't nail it down quite exactly with absolute certainty, but it sure looks like it happened during the 18th dynasty. The 18th dynasty of Egypt was the peak of Egyptian power. Egypt was at its best. So God makes a mockery of the most powerful man in the world. He doesn't just defeat Egypt. He defeats the most powerful Egypt there ever was. And he does it easily. That's how powerful our God is. God says, "Pharaoh, you brag about your arm. Look at my arm. Look what I did to you." But there's something else going on here that's really interesting. You've all seen pictures of Pharaoh, right? You've seen pictures of what his crown looks like, haven't you? What we want to do is take a step back and look at the big storyline of the Bible. What does Pharaoh's crown have right on the front of it? It has a big snake right on the front of his crown. Pharaoh, sometimes if you read his inscriptions, he refers to him as, he calls himself he who wears the serpent-headed crown. Pharaoh's the snake king. In fact, those big head dresses that come out, they're supposed to look like cobras. You know how a cobra's head comes out like this? That's what Pharaoh's crown is supposed to look like. He's supposed to look like a cobra. Now think back to the beginning of the Pentateuch, the very first few chapters of Genesis. You have the fall. The snake deceives Adam and Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve have to leave the garden. They're kicked out from God's presence. And then God speaks to the power behind the serpent. He says, listen, one day I am going to crush the head of the serpent. That's right at the beginning of the Pentateuch. I am going to crush the snake. I am going to crush the power behind the snake. And what do you have right here at the climax of the Pentateuch? You have God crushing the snake king. The man who wears a serpent-headed crown. That's not by accident. Now, what happens here in the first Exodus, remember, is just a shadow of the greater Exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish someday. Remember I said that only here you find talk about the arm of the Lord? That talk about the arm of the Lord is actually picked up again later on in the Old Testament. And where? There's one of the prophets who loves to talk about the arm of the Lord, Isaiah. When Isaiah, you come to the latter parts of Isaiah, he starts describing, he's looking forward to the time of Christ. He starts talking and describing the second Exodus. You know what he starts talking about? The arm of the Lord. Lord, who has heard our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking about the second Exodus that Jesus would accomplish at the cross. And again, many other passages in Isaiah. The Lord looked for a man. He could not find anyone. And so his own arm brought him salvation. The second Exodus. So God at the first Exodus as a shadow, as a picture, it's a type of the Exodus to come. He crushed the snake king. He crushed Pharaoh. But it's looking forward to one day at the second Exodus when Jesus would finally defeat the power behind Pharaoh at the greater Exodus. So the first section of this song, we look through this song of the sea. The first enemy that we talk about is God versus Pharaoh. God makes a fool of Pharaoh. He laughs him to shame. The second section, and that's down in verse 8 it starts. The second group of enemies is this. God makes a laughingstock of all the other gods. God makes a laughingstock of the other gods. Verse 8, it says, at the blast of your nostrils the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, and here's Pharaoh saying, my hand shall destroy them. Verse 10, but Yahweh, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. And Pharaoh bragged about his right hand, but you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So God makes a laughingstock of all the other gods. And again, here we have this song going on and on about God's power over the sea. It goes on and on about God's power over the wind and the waves. Obviously, the Israelites are very impressed with God's power over the sea, that the fact that the sea is no match for him. And again, there's a reason for that. When we think about the ancient world, when we think about Canaanite religion, we think about Canaanite mythology, the sea is a major character in Canaanite religion. And it makes sense. Imagine living in a world where you have no compass. There's no such thing as a sextant. You have no instruments to guide you. If you're a sailor, you have to stay within sight of land at all times. You hug close to the shore. Imagine how terrifying it would be to lose sight of land and lose your sense of direction. It would be horrifying. And then you add in the fact of how powerful the sea is, how unpredictable. You just never know what's going to happen. In fact, in many Canaanite myths, before the chief god could become the chief god, you know what he had to do first? He had to defeat the sea. So in Babylon, Marduk is the king of the gods, but before he could do anything, before he could become the king of the gods, the first thing he has to do is defeat the sea. He's got to deal with the sea first. So what do we witness at the Red Sea? We see Yahweh's power over the sea, his power over the wind and the waves. And God defeats the sea. He does it effortlessly. He makes it look easy, doesn't he? Look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. And then again in verse 10, you blew with your wind. All he had to do was blow at it. Just a puff of his breath. And he defeated the sea. That's how easy it was for him. The waves split for Israel. All he had to do was puff at it. And he defeated it. And the implication for the Israelites watching this is, when have you ever seen any of the other gods do that? Never. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? The answer is no one. No one is like him. Israel, when did you ever see the gods of Egypt and the gods of Canaan do anything like this? Never. In fact, when did you ever see the gods of Egypt or Canaan do anything? All they do is sit motionless in their temples. Their statues sit there. Their priests have to feed them and clothe them every day. I'll never forget when we were in Louisville, there is actually a Buddhist temple there in Louisville, Kentucky. And just for one of my classes, we were required to go there. I think it was a missions class, actually. We were required to go there and just see what they do. You walk into this building. It's a nice building. It's very clean. It's not too much different from this. Obviously, it's not shaped like a church. But it's a clean, white building on the inside. And all over inside of this building are little shrines. Some of them with like little statues of different gods. Some of them with big statues of gods. I mean, obviously, the bigger gods are more important. And we actually watched as the priests changed the clothes of these gods and put food in front of them. It was like watching grown men play with dolls. And God says, Israel, when did you ever see any of the other gods do that? Never. They don't do anything. You have to feed them and clothe them. Who is like you? Who is like you? Now, God is a God who rules over the elements. There's no one like him. He's the only one who deserves the name God. Amen. Now, there's a rabbit trail here that we could chase down. I'll try not to take too long on it. But isn't it interesting that when you read the Old Testament actually talks quite a lot about God's power over the sea. And what's really interesting about it is that power over the sea is a right of Yahweh alone. Only Yahweh has power over the sea, no one else. That's a theme in the Old Testament. So a couple of examples, Psalm 89. O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Yahweh, with your faithfulness all around you? You alone rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Job 9:8 is really interesting. You can go look it up later. God alone walks on the waves of the sea. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? The waves rise and beat against the disciples' ship. And what does Jesus do? He speaks the word, and the winds and the waves are stilled. Job said that God alone walks on the waves of the sea. And what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus walking on the waves of the sea. Now, that's a rabbit trail that we could chase down. But we'll move on to the third enemy. We've seen God versus Pharaoh. We've seen God versus all the idols, all the false gods. Now we're going to look at the third section, which is God versus the Canaanites. And what we see in this third section, it starts in verse 13, is that God terrifies the Canaanites.
Yes, amen.
He terrifies the Canaanites. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You see that word redeemed? God redeemed Israel in the first Exodus. And in the second Exodus that Jesus accomplished, he redeemed us. We're the people he's redeemed.
Amen.
You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now he starts listing all the nations around Canaan. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The Edomites are terrified. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. The Moabites are horrified as well. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They're so scared they are still as a stone. You ever been that scared that you can't even move? That's what the Canaanites were like. So God terrifies the Canaanites. So we think about the story. You know the story very well. From here, from the Red Sea, the next step is Mount Sinai. And from Mount Sinai, they are supposed to move on to Canaan. That's the next thing on the agenda, is moving into their new home, moving into Canaan. So the people of Israel sing about it. In the song, they're looking down the road. And they sing, look, Pharaoh is toast. You Canaanites, you don't stand a chance. Yahweh's coming for you next. Can you just sense the excitement in the song? Now, I think that there's a way that this story is often told. When you think about Israel, when they finally make it to the Jordan River, of course, there's 40 years of wilderness wandering. That wasn't originally planned. But they make it to the Jordan River, and they're about to cross into the land. And there's a way that that whole story is told that I don't think is right. Think about Jericho, for instance. They cross over the Jordan River. The first enemy they have to deal with in Canaan is the city of Jericho. And I've heard the story told something like this. You know, God told the people of Israel to march around Jericho in silence. And you know, they probably looked really silly. The Israelites probably looked stupid just walking around the city. And you know, I'll bet that the people of Jericho probably made fun of them, maybe laughed at them and mocked them. But we have to give the Israelites props because they did it anyway. And I want to say no. I'm certain that's not how it happened. I've actually seen a children's video, which I shall not name, that shows the Jericho story. It shows the Canaanites in Jericho. The people of Israel are walking around the city, and the people in Jericho are making fun of them and throwing slushies at the Israelites. Now, that is not what would have happened. The Canaanites would not have been laughing, I can guarantee you. Because by the time Israel reached Canaan, the Canaanites had heard all about what God had done to Egypt. If Yahweh did that to Pharaoh, We don't stand a chance. They would not have been laughing. Imagine that you're in the middle of the ocean, alone, clinging to a life preserver. And you see a long, dark shape swim by you in the water. A couple minutes later, you notice that it's circling you. Would you be laughing? You would not be laughing. And when we picture the Israelites circling Jericho in silence, in ominous silence, they're like a shark circling its prey. The Ark of the Covenant in front of them. God is there. His presence is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Yahweh is circling his prey, and the Canaanites are spooked. They are terrified. So we take a step back, and we look at the big storyline of the Bible, and we think typologically. We think about the types in the Old Testament. Remember, the Exodus from Egypt is a type, it's a picture, it's a shadow of our salvation. God defeated Pharaoh. For us, God defeated Satan and set us free. It's a picture. Now, when we think about Israel living in Canaan, what were the Israelites supposed to do with the Canaanites? They were supposed to wipe them out. They were supposed to wipe them off the map. And to us, Israel's life in Canaan is kind of a picture of our Christian life. I believe that is a type in Scripture. It foreshadows what our Christian life is like. And just like the Israelites were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites and take out their fortified cities, when you become a Christian, there are still a great many fortified cities in your life. There are still quite a lot of Canaanites hanging around. They're entrenched. And we are to wipe them out. And the idea is this: God already defeated Pharaoh. He already defeated our old master. These Canaanites should be a breeze. These Canaanites are terrified. They should be no match for God. He already did the heavy lifting in Egypt. He already defeated Satan. He already defeated our old master. These Canaanites, these little fortified cities, they should be nothing for him. You know, the idea of reverence, let's just think about reverence for a minute, about fearing God. That's what Exodus 15 is about. It's about how God is a fearful, terrifying warrior. He is a God to be feared. You know, we currently live in a society where anything and everything is fair game to be laughed at. Even God himself. And so every once in a while, as Christians, we need to be reminded of what reverence looks like, of what it means to fear God, to be in awe of him. We need to be reminded that God is a God to be feared. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we fear God? One thing that you may have noticed in your reading of the Bible, as you go through the storyline of the Bible, one thing that you may have picked out is that right at the beginnings of biblical time periods, because obviously the Bible is kind of broken up into different time periods, right at the beginnings of biblical time periods, there are often displays of God's wrath. You will oftentimes see right at the beginning, right at that seam between the times, you'll see that God makes an example of people. For instance, I'm reading Leviticus right now. Is Leviticus your favorite book? I hope it is. I hope it's up there. Leviticus is really good. But when you read Leviticus, the first 8 chapters of Leviticus describe in detail 8 chapters of minutiae on how to properly approach God. There is a right way to approach God that maintains his reverence, that respects his holiness. That's 8 whole chapters that, admittedly, they can be difficult to get through. But it's very detailed. This is how you approach me, Israel. What do you see in chapter 10? You see 2 guys, Nadab and Abihu. After 8 whole chapters describing on how to approach God reverently, Nadab and Abihu come bumbling into God's presence with some concoction of incense that they had hashed together. They completely disregarded 8 chapters of detailed instructions. They come bumbling into God's presence, and what does God do? He strikes them dead. He is a God to be feared. Now, I've never seen anybody stricken dead. Do people come into God's presence without awe and reverence? Christians do it all the time. I've never seen God strike anybody dead. But God made an example of Nadab and Abihu, and the message is, I still feel the same way about it as I did then. Nothing's changed. You do not approach me without awe and reverence. That's what God's saying. And he could strike us dead if he wanted. He is a God to be feared, to be awed, and to be reverenced. He is a mighty warrior. He is not to be trifled with. Another example, Acts chapter 2 and 3, a couple of those beginning chapters of Acts, you have the baby church. The church is just a few hundred members strong. And you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And this is, again, right at the beginning of a time period in the Bible. We have a display of God's wrath. Ananias and Sapphira sell a field, and they come up with a plan. They say, let's keep some of it for ourselves. Maybe we can pay off our car payment a little bit. But we'll just tell the church that we are giving everything. They lied to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And what did God do? He struck them dead. Now, I've never seen a Christian struck dead for lying to God and for lying to the church. I've never seen God do that. But he made examples of Ananias and Sapphira, and God says, this is how I feel about it. And my feelings have not changed. We serve a God who is to be feared and reverenced and awed. Amen. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, this is an idea that unfortunately is almost dead in our culture. But it needs to be part of our Christian life. Just a couple of closing thoughts about fearing God. Number 1. Remember, God made a fool out of Pharaoh, didn't he? Number 1, the more you fear God, the less you fear the pharaohs of this world. The more we fear God, the less we will be afraid of other people. Fear of man is a snare. How many times are we afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid of what somebody might think of us? We're afraid of how we'll be perceived. The more we fear God, the less their opinion matters. Amen. Number two. God makes a laughingstock of all the other gods. And number 2, the more we fear God, the less appealing all the other gods seem. The more we fear him, those other gods that pull for our attention, the gods of entertainment, the gods of distraction, the things that pull our affection away from God. Maybe it's the gods of sensuality. All those gods that are competing for our affection, competing for our love, the more we fear God, the less appealing they seem. Number three, and finally, remember, God terrifies the Canaanites. The more you fear God, the more victory you experience over entrenched sins. Those little fortified cities in our life. Those Canaanites that are still dwelling in the land, have we wiped them out yet? We're not to show any quarter. The sins that so easily beset us. Listen, God's already defeated Pharaoh. He's already defeated Satan, who stands behind Pharaoh. The sins in our lives should be no match for him. Should be no match. So the question for us this morning, look, we serve a God who is like this. Do we fear him? Do we awe him? Do we reverence him as he deserves? Let's pray. God, we pray that in all of our ways we would fear you, that we would have awe of you, that we would reverence you as you deserve to be feared and awed and reverenced. As we enter a new year, we pray that that would characterize our lives and our walks with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.